always a timely reminder that God cares for us, and we've been going over that in 1 Peter 5. I invite you to turn there, 1 Peter 5. Of course, we just went over to cast your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And God cares for us so we can cast our anxieties. Thank you, Sheila, for reminding us about God's care and watchfulness and how He cares for us. I'd like to dismiss the kids for children's church. Have you turned to 1 Peter 5? As I have said, that we are camping for a bit in 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9. So I'll give you a little bit of time to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I said that we would be spending 4 weeks, actually 4 weeks on this passage, and last week was the first week that we looked at this, and we said that God is not the only one interested in our conduct, all of us are ourselves. We searched through the scriptures to find these commands and instructions throughout 1 Peter, and telling us how to live. And you can be assured that at every turn, Satan would not be for this. And when we talk about resisting him, verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, we want to know how he thinks or what his mode of operation has been in the past, so we can better resist. Satan is interested, we said last week, not just in giving you a hard time in life, not just to trip you up here and there. He is out to ruin the name of Christ. And what better way to ruin the name of Christ than to bring to ruin those who have been conformed to His image. And so it's not just a matter of being given difficulty here and there. It means to bring your faith to ruin, thereby creating havoc in your family and among relatives and among friends and then in the community you live in and to the church that you participate in and have become a member of. And so this is more than just having difficulty now and then. Peter says, the way we combat this is, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. And we brought this up last time, that these are words that are meant to instruct us to be mentally sharp and aware, have no distractions, don't be in excess of things, don't constantly be being pulled here and there. Make sure you know what your priorities are. Make sure that you understand life as God has said it. Make sure you're not a daydreamer and thinking that God doesn't exist, that He doesn't care, that there is no evil out there, that there are no evil forces out there. Make sure you don't deceive yourself that way. Be sharp, be aware, have clear vision as to what this life is. And so Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. And the word there we looked at, sober, sober-minded. And so, be this way. And he's not just saying this because you need to try to figure out when you are under attack, as we like to call it, and then to be self-controlled and alert in those instances. He's not talking about an event that you and I need to prepare for. He is talking about a lifestyle and a habit. Now, if you're like me, then if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you kind of know what it means to be self-controlled and alert in preparation for an event or perhaps even after an event has taken place. For example, you go to camp as a teenager and you hear some things that are thought-provoking and speaks to the heart as the person speaks the Word of God to you. And there at the campfire, you have your stick of wood that you make your commitment to God. and you throw it in the fire, and you say, Lord, there are these issues in my life. I need to make sure I have the right priorities. Thank you so much for this week of camp. And you throw that stick in the fire, and you watch it burn. And you commit yourself to God, and you pledge yourself to be self-controlled and on the alert. And then 2, 3, maybe 4 weeks later, start to screw it off. Still next day. And you said, Lord, I've been here before, standing in front of the fire, and here's my stick to throw once again in the fire. And I ask you for your forgiveness for the last 15 weeks or 48 weeks, because the first 2 or 4 weeks that we began with all of this was pretty good, but now I have failed and faltered and have kind of gotten sluggish, and so I present myself to you once more, and you throw another stick in the fire. And it lasts another 2 or 4 weeks until the next thing, or the next crisis, the funeral service, and a loved one. And you say, Lord, you have shaken up my world, and I now see clearly what the priorities are. And so thank you for getting a hold of me in this way. Thank you for shaking up my priorities and helping me see what really is important in this life. And I commit myself to you. I want to be self-controlled and alert. And from here on out, I'm going to follow you more closely. And that lasts a while too. Until it starts easing up, and then you have another crisis. Or another funeral. I remember walking in the Grace College and saying to myself, Lord, you know how concerned I am for my father's salvation. And if you would save him, if you would open his heart and so that he would see his need of your son Jesus, and if he would come to you and you save him from his sins, I will never be the same. I will be committed. I will follow you wholeheartedly. It will be an eternal camp experience. A year later, my father is saved. A Bible study with him last couple months, I asked him, so Dad, what do you think? And if he comes to Christ, I was on cloud 9, and I remembered what I said. And I said, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for this weeping with my father and saying, Lord, wow, what a great experience. This is how it's supposed to be. And even that, wore off. Peter says, make this a habit. Don't just gear up for an event. Don't just wait for the next crisis or for the next explosion in your life to shake things up. Be self-controlled and alert. Make this a habit. How do we do this? You know, he's already told this to us. He says, the end of all things is near, 1 Peter 4. Therefore, be self-controlled. And so he says that the way you and I realize and make this a habit is to always keep in mind that there is an end coming. And the end, of course, we're not talking about eternal life because that goes on, but the end means the end of this life as we know it. The end of this world as we know it. There is an end coming. The end of all things is near. We talked about what that means. We talked about it's not just looking out the window and watching a person getting closer and closer. We're talking about a person standing at the door. The end of all things is near, is at hand, and we have to see that the end is right outside the door. And as we see that, then it gives us perspective on how to live life. And it always means that we live our lives, we make our decisions, we pursue holiness, we take care of our family, we live in this life, and always in view of the end, because we know it's there. And we know that we will be in front of, we will stand before God, and He is the one that will welcome us in to His eternal kingdom. It was Horatius Bonar who was the one who made it a practice of beginning the day looking heavenward and uttering, perhaps today. See, he took 1 Peter 4 seriously. The end of all things is near. And so, this is what he would do. He would begin the day looking heavenward and saying, perhaps today. And at night, before he would go to bed, he would remind himself, perhaps tonight will be. Perhaps tonight. The end has a way of shaking up our priorities. It has a way of saying, you know, there's going to be a stop to this. There's going to be this life as we know it will end. And not just for us individually, but one day it will all end. And we need to keep this in mind in order to be self-controlled and alert. Peter speaks about the enemy, the devil, and to always have him in mind. When he says in verse 9 to resist him, you and I must be able to recognize the devil's schemes, to know how he operates. Satan is the personal name of the prince of demons. It's a Hebrew word meaning adversary or poser or accuser. He's referred to the devil here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He is referred to Beelzebul in Matthew chapter 10, the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. The evil one, Matthew 13, 1 John chapter 2. If you're taking notes and you want me to slow down, I can't. Because I'm trying to fit in 60 minutes into 40. So I can't do this. You can try to get a copy of this. He is identified as the serpent of old, and that's the serpent in Genesis 3 that lured Eve. And so what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Genesis 3. I want to explain to you why this is important to go to Genesis 3. We have done this before to look at sin, but what I want to do is go through it once more with the eyes of toward the serpent, how he operates, what he does, what he says, to give us a better clue as to how to resist. And I've reserved tonight and next week to go a little bit more into depth on this topic and answer some questions about Satan. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says that the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then in John 8, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And is a liar and the father of lies. So we know from the Apostle John that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. As he records the words of Jesus, he is a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so murder and lying, we know, are some a part and parcel of his work. How is Satan a murderer? And how was he one from the beginning? And did that include lying also from the beginning? And so that's why it's important to look at Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, as I said, you know, you look at chapter 3 and verse 1. All we're told was that the serpent spoke to Eve. But we know that the serpent here, the Satan, from Revelation 12 and 20. And so we know that he is the serpent of old. We know that from the very beginning he was a murderer. And that he is the source of lying. He lied from the very beginning before anybody else lied. He is the father of lies. And so Satan embodies this serpent, which in turn was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And I want you to notice Satan's strategy when he speaks to Eve. He says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, I might have brought this up last time when we were looking at Genesis 3 on the level of understanding sin, but let me bring it up again just in case you forgot. That one of the subtle points of this questioning, there is, I think, a subtle way of trying to bring God down a notch or two in Eve's mind. When you look at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, right in that context, the Lord God is mentioned 21 times. 21 times. Only once, almost in the middle of this, is he just known as God. That, to me, sends up an alert. Why in a place where there's 21 of these references, it says, Lord God, and the one almost in the middle, it just said God. And it just so happens that it's Satan who uses that term, that address. Now, it doesn't mean that you should always address God as the Lord God. You should never say just God has said in His Word. But what it does is it tells me that in this context, Satan is trying to bring God down a notch in his estimation and just call referring to Him as God. And then he says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that he tried to land softly on Eve. Notice that he asks a question. He is trying to bring a question up to Eve and make her think that God is overly strict by saying, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Giving Eve an opportunity to retort and to rebut what he has just said. But what does she say? Well, when he asks, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The answer is found in Genesis 2 and verse 16. Look there, just a little bit, just turn one page and you can see it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's the command. To Adam, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, his generosity. But don't eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree? Is he prohibiting all trees for you to eat? And so the sneaky question goes overboard in trying to communicate to Eve that God is overly strict, and Eve buys into it by her response. She says to the serpent in verse 2, we may eat fruit, this is chapter 3, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, verse 3, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, those of you that want to be strictly technical, you can look at this and you can see that Eve omits something and she adds another. She omits the word any. She should have said, we may eat fruit from any tree in the garden. But she doesn't. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. And then she adds, but God didn't say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she omits the word any, and she adds the word touch. You can see already that she has her toes on the threshold, and she is agreeing with Satan in principle that God is being a little unreasonable here. He is just being a little bit too picky and a little too strict. And so Satan does his job by putting some doubt in her mind as to God's character, his integrity. Now at this point, when Satan asks, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What should have been her response? She should have said this. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? How dare you do this? How dare you question God? How dare you twist his words? Do you understand who he is? Do you know that he is creator and we are his creatures? Do you know that we are created beings? That we owe our existence before him? Do you see this garden? Do you see how beautiful it is? Do you see the vast provision he has made for us? Do you see that we get a chance to work in it? Do you know that he has given me the love of my life? And he has given my husband the love of his life? Do you know that we are joyful and we are content and we have fellowship with God? We walk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. How dare you sit in judgment of God? How dare you take his words and act as if you are better than him or be put as an equal and look at his words and feel that you have the right to be in judgment of it? How dare you twist it? She should have said that, but she didn't. And the last words that she had said to him that we had covered, you must not touch it or you will die. And he picks up on this, Satan does. So in verse 4 he says, you will not surely die. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, now the playing is over. The half-truths and the exaggerations are over. Now it's the bold-faced lying that comes up. You will not die. God is lying to you. Because he had said earlier to Adam, in the day or when you eat of this, you will surely die, he is told. And Satan says, you will surely not die, or you will not surely die. And then he gets worse. He says that you don't know God's motives, do you? You don't know what he's up to. He's insecure. He's power hungry. He can't share. He doesn't want you to gain this because you might gain an advantage. And so he says, for God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And God just cannot stand that you might be like him. And so he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what Satan does? He does several things. But one of the things he does is to take away the prospects of judgment. You won't die. God's not going to do anything about it. Don't worry. He's just making these threats because he's insecure. There's no judgment. You're not going to die. And folks, when you look at what happens in Genesis 3, people have been believing this lie all through the ages. I mean, you can start with Cain, with killing Abel. You can go on to Korah and the rebellion there. Don't forget Genesis 6 with what happens with the flood. Don't forget in the wilderness wanderings with the rebellion of Korah. There is no judgment, Moses. You're putting one on us. That would be the reason why Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, in the time of Samuel, in the time of the judges, that they felt free to violate God's commands. Believe God, I didn't do anything. I did it once, he didn't do anything. I did it again, he didn't do anything. I've done it 12 times, he has done nothing. He will do nothing about it. So therefore, I don't have to follow him. He will not do anything. King Saul, after being given the strict command about what to do with King Agag, he says, I will go my own way. I don't have to follow. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day say, there is no punishment. Come on, God's not going to bring calamity on you. There is no judgment. We find philosophers in the time of Paul who build their philosophy on the fact that there is no judgment. The Epicureans in Acts 17, who says that the goal of life is peace. The goal of life is to be at peace, and the best way to be at peace and to have stability in your mind is to take away judgment. There is no judgment because God doesn't care. So there is no judgment. You have people today who say, I can do what I want. God's not going to do anything about it. And we have seen this go on and on and on in the church. And this has been a debate for however many years now, trying to downplay and water down the concept of judgment and hell. Now, if you studied Genesis before, you might have wondered about a little bit about this. You might have said, you know, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, don't things work out the way the devil said it would? The devil said that you will not surely die. They didn't die. He said that you will know good and evil, and they did. Their eyes were open, verse 7, and they knew. They became like God, knowing good and evil, verse 22. So Satan was correct, wasn't he? I mean, I've had people say this to me upon reading Genesis 3. They said, well, you know, actually, Satan had it right. You see how sneaky he is? It's not just bold-faced lying, it's not just flat-out contradictions, it's the half-truth and the appearance of fulfilling his word. Adam and Eve did die. They brought death into the world, in effect. Their eyes were open, and they did know good and evil, but not in the way that they thought it would happen. More on that later. So these are half-truths in which what is false about it is devastating. What you do, look back at Genesis 3 and verse 4, at the words that are meant to lure Eve away, because when we look at the sin of Adam and Eve, we can see how it rests here and what Satan tries to do, at least to get us to think. He says, you will surely not die. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is so attractive to Eve about knowing good and evil? This is Satan's ploy and his scheme. This is what lures her. The ability to know good and evil. You know, it's more than just being aware of what's right and wrong. That's not the point here. When you look at the opening chapters of Genesis, you find that declaring something good has a determinative force. It is determined to be good. So God creates something and he calls it good. He determines it to be good. You see this all over the place. What Satan is saying is you can decide for yourself what is good. You don't need God to tell you if something is morally good or not. You can make these kinds of decisions independent from him. So even if he calls something evil, you can determine for yourself if it is good. And you can determine for yourself because it's for you. And you are the one that needs to decide this. You also can determine what is good and evil. You can be just like God. God has his list of good and evil. And you're on the other side. You also can have your own list of good and evil. And if it doesn't line up with his list, so what? If you eat this fruit, this is what you'll have. You'll have the right to be able to contradict God and declare good what he has called evil. And declare evil what he has declared to be good. You will have that right. And Eve is deceived by this. And that's why when we look at Genesis 3, we see something deeper going on with sin. We see something going on that's at the root of sin. We see that at the root of sin is this statement, I will be God. I won't determine for myself what is good. I don't really care what God says. Because I can live the way I choose, and I will live this way. You see, this is at the root of sin. And it doesn't matter if we are sinning against each other. At the root is this, I will be God. So sin is ultimately against God. What happens when you say, I don't want to live a God-centered life anymore. I don't want to submit to His rule and authority. I will submit to my own rule and authority. I will be God. I will decide for myself what is right and wrong. And now you have your neighbor next to you who says, no, I will be God. I will decide between right and wrong and what is good and what is evil. And then you have the neighbor next to him saying, no, I will be God. And so now you have these three in conflict. Who decides what is right and wrong? Well, you fight it out. You play king of the hill. And so there is envy. There is arguments. There is lust. There is war. There is murder. There is violence. There are all of these things with each other, all stemming from I will be God. I can determine for myself what is right and wrong. And that's why at the root of every sin is an offense against God. And so when we look at Genesis 3, it's important for you and me to see this and to see the ugliness of it. That's why David got it right when he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders her husband, has her husband killed. He sins against almost everybody in the kingdom. And Psalm 51:4 says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course he wronged everybody. But he's saying preeminently, and most importantly, and ultimately, the most offended party in this is God. Because I know what he has said. I know he has said this is wrong. And I said to myself, I will be God. And I will determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. And so I will do this sin. And then irregardless of what God has said. See, that's going on here. And so he says, against you, you only have I sinned. You know, it's no accident that Isaiah pronounces woe. This is what he says, Isaiah 5:20. Woe on those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. And so this is what the tempter proposes to Eve, and that which Eve finds attractive. It's still not too late for Eve to refuse to submit and to run, but she doesn't. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, Satan has already. Look real quickly at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And the Lord God, chapter 2 verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So he makes these, and he declares these trees to be good for food and pleasing to the eye. Eve says, I will determine what is right for me. And God has declared all these other trees good for food and pleasing to the eye. I see that this fruit, right here, that God has forbidden, this is good. This is pleasing to the eye. I determine it to be so. So she takes some and she eats it. And then the disturbing thing we find is that she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. And so Adam says nothing as to what was going on here. He does nothing to stop. Folks, we get an insight, gain an insight as to what is at the heart of every sin. It's just not a matter of breaking rules. It's just not a matter of disappointing someone. It is self-idolatry. It is to say, I will be God. And it did not work out exactly the way he thought it would. Their eyes were open, yes, but they knew evil by becoming evil. Something that they did not plan on, and something that they would become ashamed of. And so Satan lies, he deceives Eve, and when Adam eats the fruit, the Apostle Paul will later tell us in Romans 5 that when he ate the fruit, death came into the world, and death through sin. And so they did die, and so did everybody else that has been born into this life. That is, it is destined for man once to die, and after that, judgment. And so Satan is a liar, and he is a murderer from the beginning. You can see the lies, you can see the murder. He has had a hand in bringing death into the world. Sure, Adam is responsible for it, as Romans 5 tells us. But Satan plays that vital role in what takes place. You know, it's not very difficult to see how this all applies. Let me just give you three ways to apply this. It has to do, the first thing has to do with resistance, because 1 Peter 5 says to resist him, resist Satan. How do we resist him? How does he operate? We know that he's a liar and the father of lies, so we want to resist lying. We want to embrace truthfulness. And Satan's brand of lying does not only include the bold-faced ones. He doesn't only say, you will surely or you will not surely die. That's not the only way he lies. Does the God really say this? Not to eat from any tree in the garden. He's sneaky. He's subtle. He exaggerates. He gives you half truths. He only fills the cup with half the amount of poison and the other half with water. And he dilutes it, but it's still poisonous. And so you and I need to be careful as people of God. We want to stay clear of any kind of falsehood. We want to be people of the truth. We want to embrace truth. We want to proclaim the truth and speak the truth. We want to stand up for the truth. And if you are a parent diligent in raising your kids according to Scripture, you want to make sure that your kids are this way. That they don't get caught in half lies and truth and half truth in order to manipulate something. You don't want them to be this way. Because this is following after the father of lies. You remember what Jesus says in the context of half-truths and saying something just enough to get by on a technicality, to get what you want by giving just enough information. Remember what Jesus says about that? Matthew 5:37 says this. Jesus says, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And anything beyond this, he says, comes from where? Or from whom? Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. This is all in the context of giving vows and taking vows and making sure that you have loopholes and you have a way out of escaping the truth. And so you present only certain parts of the truth, leaving yourself a back door so that you can back out of things. Jesus says, listen, yes, yes, and you know, no. And anything beyond this comes from the evil one, he says. And so children and teens and adults alike, speak the truth. Don't try to get out of things. Don't try to get out of it based on technicalities. Let your word be your bond and speak the truth and live the truth. Second, resist the temptation to be God. Resist the temptation to be God. Now you say, that's ridiculous. There's not a day in my life that I wish to be God. If you sin every day, then every day at some point you say, I will be God. He has said this. I will do this. I know that God said that lying is sin, but I declare it to be okay because of my special circumstances. I know God has said, thou shalt not steal. But you know, I really need to pass this career determining exam. So it's okay to steal answers. I know that God has said to keep pure and to flee immorality, but I have decided that for me, in this case, it's okay. Do you see the ugliness of it? Resist that temptation. Resist the temptation to say, I can decide for myself what is good. I can call evil good and good evil. I can call darkness light and light darkness. I can call what is bitter sweet, and I can call what is sweet bitter. See the ugliness of it, hate it, run from it. Resist the temptation to be God. Resist self-idolatry, and you resist the devil. Third, I think when you look at Genesis 3, you can see what the root of sin is, even among each other. Even when we look at what happens in the church, among members, even when we look at what happens in this world outside of the church, whenever there is envy and greed and war and violence this way, and people battle over things selfishly, you see that it's a result of sin. You see the murder that is all about us. And so we see what is all the root of how we treat each other. It's a battle to be the king of the hill. You don't have because, I mean, you fight and quarrel, he says, because you want what you don't have. James chapter 4. And so we battle it out with each other. We want to be king of the hill. We want to be like God. We want to determine for ourselves. And so we see all of these things that else. And you and I know this, so that means we also know the answer. And it also means that we know the answer of what really ails you and me. We know the answer of how to get better. We know the answer to recovery. We know the answer to how to have a healthy family. We know the answer to how to have a healthy community of Sunnyside. Because we know what the root problem is. Genesis 3. I will be God. All the while Satan trying to get us to believe this. So we know what the answer is and we know what the solution is. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the answer. 1 Peter 3:15. Come to Christ, submit to His rule and authority. The one who died on the cross for sin and sinners. Submit to that Christ, the Savior. Follow Him. Live no longer for yourself. Live under His rule and authority. That's the solution for you, your family, this church, this community. The state of Washington, the United States, it's the Spain, for China, for Brazil, for a Central African Republic. It's the same solution for the world. No matter what war we're fighting, no matter the rumors that are existing, no matter what ails us, we know the root problem, we know the answer. The answer is Christ. We submit to His rule. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us as to what has taken place even as we gather together. We know that warfare does not cease. We know that there is no ceasefire until you are victorious. And we thank you that you will be, and that you are. Thank you, Father, for providing the shield, the armor, the breastplate, the helmet, the sword, the coverings for our feet. Thank you, Lord, for providing all we need to be on the alert, to be self-controlled. Lord, would you keep in mind the end for us? Would you help us to live life this way, not to be deluded and disillusioned with things and stuff of this life? Lord, we pray that the shake-up of priorities would not just take place every once in a while, but that there would be a day in it, as we see that the end of all things is near. So, Lord, thank you for helping us understand just a little bit as to the ugliness of sin, help us to resist it, to run from this. Lord, we need your help continually. Thank you, Lord, for your Son Jesus and for the triumph over our sin and over death in the cross. We praise you for that. And thank you for the great future we have. Lord, keep that in our mind's eye, we ask. And we pray that for this person here this morning who does not know the gospel, does not understand these things, that they be curious about the talk of the evil one, of Satan. Lord, would you open their eyes and see life as it really is, that they would run to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Keep on tugging at their heart. Draw them to yourself. Open their heart. Help them to see. Bring them to your Son, Jesus. We ask you in His great name and in His powerful name. Amen.